when we put our church together. We took some time and we talked about some different aspects. And then I talked to you about building a church. And I took you to the best place I know in the Bible that really shows you how to build a church that is balanced, a church that is functional, a church that is everything that God wants it to be, a church that, you know, churches today have a tough time growing. I told you earlier, you know, most churches are made up of old people. Most young couples don't want to go to church. They don't want to get involved. You don't find it's not an exciting place to be. And the reason for that is because nothing exciting is being said. And, you know, it's all relative. And yet at the same time, there's some exciting things in the Word of God. And when I looked at building a church, I wanted, this is where I went, because I knew that you could go to all the seminaries in the world, you could read 1,000 books on how to build a church. And at the end of the day, you still got to come back here because the one who wrote this book knows how to build his church. And I guess that's the difference between this ministry and many ministries today. I'm not interested in what is popular out there. These guys around the country, they have seminars and thousands of preachers come at great expense to sit down and listen to somebody that has a church of 25,000 people, how you can build a church of 25,000. Well, let me tell you something. An old warhorse of a preacher told me something many, many years ago I never forgot. He said, just because you got a crowd don't mean you have a church. And I think we've lost the sight that we think that success in the ministry is bigness. No, success in the ministry is doing what God wants you to do, no matter how big it ever gets. And that's the key. And that's the philosophy by which. So we started coming through, and in that series, and we've been keying on this really as a theme or a sub-theme through the month, we've been talking about how that God wants to train you up that you will become the right man or the right woman in the right place at the right time. That's the whole concept of this. The whole concept is about God preparing you so that he can drop you in any circumstance, in any situation, that you can adjust to whatever situation he puts you in and be used of him. Most of God's people never get to that place in their lives. Some of them think they do. It never ceases to amaze me some of the stupid stuff that I hear come out of God's people's mouths. And it's simply because they, as old Clint Eastwood used to say, they're a legend in their own minds. And the bottom line is this. If it's not in the book and it's not a biblical approach, don't mess with it. When it comes to your life, raising your kids, whatever. I found this. I found that most people who don't know the Bible or have never taken the time to study the Bible, they're like everybody's old grandma. Every grandmother in the world has her own recipe for curing the common cold. Some people it's chicken noodle soup. Some people it's this. Some people it's that. My favorite one was 2 shots of Jack Daniels in a cup of coffee and drink it down fast. That was my, didn't work, but it got you so drunk it didn't bother whether you were sick or not. But everybody's got their ideas how to fix things. And sometimes we fall victim to that. Sometimes you're going to find people who don't know the Bible, but what they want to do is they want to impose on you their homespun theology, so to speak, of how to fix your marriage or how to raise your kids or how to do this or how to do that. And, you know, you've got to understand it for yourself. When you get out there and you start to work with people, whether it's under this ministry here or maybe at work, I want to make sure that you're not giving them what you think, but you're giving them what the Bible says. I want them to be able to look at your family and see your children the way that it should be. I want them to be able to see in your life that the principles do work. And that's so important. So it's so key for you to understand that God wants to do everything in your life. Because he wants you to be the right man or the right woman in the right place at the right time. I think of all the, you know, we talked about being a soldier here a while back, and I know this kind of talk don't do much for the ladies, but, you know, in the United States military, they have what they call a rapid deployment movement. It's basically down at Fort Bragg with the 82nd Airborne Division. The 82nd Airborne Division is the oldest airborne division in the United States. It was the All-American Division back in World War I before they had parachutes. But it developed into the what we know today as the 82nd Airborne. The 82nd Airborne has 3 battalions. Battalion has about 400 or 500 guys in it, depending on the strength level. But they have 3 or 4 battalions which are designated as rapid deployment battalions. In other words, their claim to fame is they can be dropped anywhere in the world in 24 hours, in any circumstance, in any situation. When there's a problem, they can choose the men that they need from a small unit or to a battalion size, and they can airborne and airlift them in however they got to. If they can get them in on trucks, they'll get them in on trucks. If they can march them in, they'll march them in. Or if they have to bail out of airplanes and drop down, whatever they do. They are designed, they are trained for one purpose. They are different from anybody else for one purpose. They are ready at any moment's notice, as if the president calls, to be dropped into any circumstance, any situation on planet Earth, and to resolve that situation by whatever strength or whatever force it takes. I've always marveled at men like that. I've always marveled at that kind of mentality. And yet at the same time, I thought to myself, that's exactly the way I want to train Christians. I'd like to have a church in time. I'd like to have a church of men and women, all age groups. You see, because you may not be, you know, you might be Pat's age, and Pat, where's Pat at? Where are you at, Pat? Did you leave? Pat, where are you at? Raise your hand, Pat, when I ask where you're at. Now, you ain't going to join the 82nd Airborne this afternoon, are you? You know what? I'm not either, Pat. I'm not either. And you know what? Some of us older guys around here, we ain't going to do that. You know what? But in God's war, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter that you can't jump out of a plane. It doesn't matter that you can't force march 20 miles, 40 miles, 30 miles. It doesn't, none of that matters. All that matters is that you can be used. And Pat, guy like Pat's age, guy like some of you middle-aged guys in here, some of you that are older than middle-aged, you know what? You don't have to, you bring with you experience. In other words, everybody brings something to the party. And the younger ones who have the strength, and somebody said one time that you being a young person is, how did they say it? They said being a young person is heat without light. Being an old person is light without heat. And that's so true. But in any church, it's a good mix, see? We don't have the heat anymore. Well, you guys don't, I do. We don't have the heat anymore. Somebody asked me last night, somebody asked me, what was the thing that you prayed for all week? My thing, the thing I prayed for all week, that we would not play a doubleheader last night and only play one game. And God answered my prayer. I got some prayer life, I want to tell you. But you see, but an older guy, he doesn't have the heat, but he's got the light, been around. There's some things that he knows. There's some things that he understands, you see. Now you take the best of that and blend it together. And that's what you have. And I look at training young men and young ladies, training moms and dads, training older couples, that wherever you're at in life, I say it all the time, I don't care where you're at, I don't care how old you are, I don't care what you've come out of, I don't care what you know or don't know about the Bible, everybody in this room can be used in that kind of format that God can get you ready to be the right man at the right time, at the right place, that God can take this church or God can take any individual here and feel comfortable enough that he can drop you in any situation, anywhere, anytime, without consulting you. And he can take you at work, he can take you in your family, he can take you around the city, he can take you around the country, he can take you around the world and drop you in wherever he wants to put you. And you would function just like the 82nd Airborne does down at Fort Bragg. That's my goal. To me, that's a church. To me, that's what Christianity is all about. Well, we don't take rifles and guns and M16, but our weapons of warfare are spiritual and not carnal. In a lot of ways, that's a lot tougher war than fighting war with guns and against enemies. But the bottom line is, that's our goal in building a church. And we talked about the concept of the right man in the right place at the right time. I think Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are three great books. They're three of my favorite books in the Bible. And I like the order of the books. First of all, you got Ezra, and Ezra shows you when they went back, they built the temple. Then you got Nehemiah. Nehemiah, when he goes back sometime later, they rebuild the walls in the city. And I've shown you how that Ezra is a picture of when they build the temple, your body's a picture of that temple. And what these three books show you is that you have to be something for God before you can do something for God. And this is why I was in no hurry to install deacons. Most churches, you know, they get a church together and they got to get it all together the first week, you know. And of course, that's ridiculous. You got to prove all things. You got to find out who can do what. And that takes some time. You got to allow the leadership to rise up to the top. You got to allow those people that are coming up to take over the reins of leadership. And of course, you know, that's what you find. You find that Ezra, they build the temple. You got to build your body first. And Nehemiah, then they build the walls of the city. They build the church. And we started to lay out, if you remember last time, that in this city called Jerusalem, which was God's plan for the Old Testament, there's a wall around that city, and those walls are 9 gates. And we've talked about those 9 gates as the areas of ministry. When I looked at building a church some 4 years ago, in my mind, in my concept, in my architectural scheme of things, as I looked at a church, I thought of a city. And I thought of a wall around that city, which in the Bible, the wall represents protection. And I looked at the protection of this church will always be the Bible doctrine that we teach. And I looked at it from a standpoint that the teachings of the Bible in this church will always be the safety net and the wall that protects this church. But within those walls, you had to get in and get out of the city. And I told you that those 9 gates, and we looked at some of them last time. I'm just kind of refreshing your memory here. We looked at those, I told you those 9 gates represent the ministries that this church has to have. In some cases, their attitude about ministry that we've got to have. But if you want to have a well-balanced, well-functioned church that really gets to the place where it really does what God wants it to do and reaches its potential, reaches people, accomplishes the goals, and really fulfills the New Testament requirements, you got to have 9 gates in this church. Now, I got to tell you this. This is just a little side element. When you count them up all the way through the Bible, there's 12 gates total. And that's an interesting study in itself. You know, on these 12 gates and these walls, there's also 7 towers. That's another great study. And they're all listed in the Bible. And the 12 gate thing is a kind of, it looks like that's what it is. It's kind of a little scroll of mystery around that. But in this particular passage, he talks about 9. Somebody asked me one time, why wasn't there 7? I mean, if 7's the number of completion and God's church was going to be a perfect church, why wasn't there 7 gates? Well, the answer to that is simply this. And we know that there are certain numbers in the Bible that always mean certain things. And in the Bible, the number 9 always deals with fruit bearing. Always deals with fruit bearing. So if you want to have a fruitful church, and the Bible says that we're to be a fruitful church, if you want to have a church that has the fruit of the Spirit in it, and we are to be a church that has the fruit of the Spirit, then you got to get these 9 gates. First time you find 9 in your Bible is in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah. And you know what he said? Noah's told to be, in Genesis chapter 9 verse 1, Noah's told to be fruitful and multiply the earth. And that is the definitive passage on the number 9 in your Bible. First time it shows up, Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham, he was promised the promised seed, Isaac. And that promised seed, Isaac, was the seed that was going to bring through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the story of Abraham, how he has a tough time, him and Sarah, getting it all together and believing what God said. But you know why God waited so long? Because this was the promised seed. And the promised seed was going to bring the salvation, the bearing of fruit to the whole world. So you know what God did? God stayed consistent with his Bible, and he waited. Abraham was 99. See how that thing works? That's how it works. Now, you're to be a fruitful Christian. And you're to be a fruitful Christian because of the Holy Spirit of God being fruitful in your life. Show you to Galatians chapter 5, you'll find, yes, you might have guessed it, 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it doesn't stop there. It's found in Galatians. Count them up. Galatians is the 9th book in the New Testament. Don't stop there. Look at the word Galatians. 9 letters in the word Galatians. In other words, if you want fruit, you stick with the number 9. You want to build a church? You want to build a church? And by the way, those 9 fruit of the Spirit are found in verse 22 and verse 23. Add them up. It's 9. If you want to have a fruitful church, then you get into the book of Nehemiah and you find those 9 gates, get them to find out for you, and then go from there, and you will have a productive, fruitful church that will do everything God wants you to do. It's just that simple. Oh yeah, I almost forgot. Holy Bible, 9 letters, fruitful book, amen?
Amen.
Too generic. King James, 9 letters. So somebody says, 1611, 6 and 3 is what?
9.
That's why I use this book.
Amen.
See, there's no doubt in it the way it works. God's formula is perfect. It's man's formula that has the problems. And I tell you, the older I get, the more I just am unimpressed with what goes on in the world of Christianity or what goes on in the world itself. And I know that the answers to it all are in this old black back 66, what is the fruit-bearing book of God. It's that simple. So there's 9 gates. And we saw Nehemiah under the decree of Artaxerxes. We saw him go back. And he looked at Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was burned. The walls were knocked down. It was in disarray. It was a terrible thing. I mean, the city of God, the place where God had put his name in the Old Testament, the places that just 600 years before or so, that the whole world was coming to and seeing God's glory. What a place. What a shambles it is. The walls are destroyed. The gates are off the hinges. The city's been burned. And as old Nehemiah rode through there, his heart was so burdened and despaired. But God had taken Nehemiah, see. God had now got the right man in the right place for the right job. And I told you how that old Nehemiah going back through there and looking at that city of Jerusalem, put that on the flip side of the New Testament, that wreckage of Jerusalem is a picture of the church today. Church is destroyed. It's in disarray. Burned up. Absolute shambles. And I mean, they don't have a clue of what's going on. As we speak around this country on a weekly basis, they're holding whole conferences trying to ask themselves within their own little groups, what's wrong? Why are we not growing? Why are we dying on the vine? Why are we not sustaining ourselves? Why is our attendance down? Why is nobody care? Why is nobody come? Why is nobody involved? Why can't we give anybody to give? Why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? The answer is simple. You're in a house of disarray that has been broken down and busted, and you're the ones that let it happen.
Amen.
You think God wants his church in disarray? No. He doesn't want his church in disarray any more than he wanted his city in disarray. But it was those Jews in the Old Testament who forsook this book and thought they knew more about it than God did. And you can take that on the flip side, and that's what's wrong with our churches today. We've got a bunch of men who think they're smarter than God, who have nothing to do with God's word, and their way just isn't working. And yet they're too prideful, they're too blind to see it. And as I look down through here, and I see that this city that Nehemiah goes back to represents where we're at. And then there's another thing I want to tell you, and this is a great concept. You know, during this particular time here, there's probably at least 3.5 million to 4 million Jews on planet Earth. And they're all centered around the captivity in Babylon. And then as Babylon goes away, it's taken over by Persia, where we're at now under Artaxerxes. Think about it. 4 million Jews. 4 million Jews who have been given the promises of God. 4 million Jews who fall under the covenant that was given to Abraham. 4 million Jews who understand exactly all of their history, who understand about Solomon, who understand about the rebuilding and the importance of the temple. And yet, in the midst of all of that, 4 million Jews, when the opportunity presents itself to go back and build the city of God and put it back on its hinges and put it back on its function, only out of 4 million, only 42,360 go back. The rest of them were just comfortable living, staying in Babylon. There's where the church is today. Babylon represents the world. Babylon represents the devil's system. And here we've got a whole scenario built around this great concept that out of 4 million Jews, how many Christians do you think there are in America today? A professing Christian. There's a lot more than 4 million. And yet, look at how many are really serious about serving God. I mean, it's absolutely pathetic. And I know that everything rises and falls on leadership, and I know the pastors have failed, and I know that it breaks down that way, but come on. Come on. I'm telling you what, for most of God's people, the Holy Spirit of God, who desires God's glory and desires to bring credit and glory and honor to Christ, he just got to be homesick and doing flip-flops inside of us because of all the ungodless stuff all we're involved in Babylon. It's incredible what goes on today in the name of Jesus Christ. 42,360 out of 4 million. Well, we looked at these gates, and we talked about, first of all, very briefly, the sheep gate, place of sacrifice, the fish gate, soul winning, the old gate, your history, and entering into the fields of the fathers, which has sparked a lot of good talk on Thursday night, the valley gate, your compassion on the fallen, the dung gate. We talked about every church being self-sufficient in the right way, self-sustaining in the right way, and self-cleaning in the right way. And now, today I want to talk about the last three gates. But before we do, I want to give you a better little context about these three books. I want you to see something that God showed me about 15 years ago that literally changed my perception of the ministry and churches and the times that I'm living in. We are living in very defining times. I mean that whenever you were alive in history, God through His Word would define for you where you were at in relationship to His coming. I believe that. I see it in men's writings of 300 or 400 years ago. I see it in some of the writings of the church fathers 1,000 years ago. And I believe that God, for every Christian who gets himself into the Word of God and learns and grows through the process, I believe that God will define for you not only your job, not only your function, not only your mission, but I believe He will define for you where you are at in proximity to the coming of the Lord so you can better do the job that God wants you to do. I believe that. I know it's true because God did it for me, and I'm certainly nothing special. But I want you to see these three books in context. Now, in order in your Bible, it's Ezra. It's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, the reason why it's in that order in your book, in your Bible, is because if you take Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and then Job and Psalms, you have a complete premillennial approach to the second coming of Christ from all down through history. So that's the reason why that's in there. But as far as history is concerned, that order is not correct. I mean, as far as God putting them in the Bible, He put them in there the way that He wanted to show you. But in reality, in time, you have Ezra and Nehemiah, and Esther bridges those two books. In other words, in history of the Bible, it's you open up your Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. 1, 2, 3. But if you go back and you put them in a time context of how they actually played out in history, you have Ezra, then you have Nehemiah, and Esther is the book that is in between that overlaps a little bit on both ends. And that's an amazing concept. You know, the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible. I don't know if you know this or not. It is the only book in the Bible where there is no mention of God. It is the only book in the Bible where you couldn't find God with a laser beam and a flashlight. There's no reference to God. There's no mention to God. There's nobody praying to God. There's nobody talking about God. It's seemingly a godless book. And it's led scholars to even question whether Esther should be in your Bible at all. And I guess when we'll get to heaven, we will look at those scholars and question if they should be even in heaven at all. See? Esther should be in your Bible. God taught me a great lesson on Esther a number of years ago. A number of years ago, I was a lead team of going into Romania after the fall of communism. And I had with me about 25, 30 people. Our job was to go in and to take churches that we had already made contact with and to work with them and to take their young men and to try to help them get grounded in the Word of God. We took in the discipleship program like we teach you, and we took that in, and we spent 2 weeks there trying to get all of the churches. We had a contingency that probably represented 200-300 churches. And we tried to get together for 2 weeks to try to do that. Without a doubt, the Romania trip was the hardest trip that of all the trips that I've ever taken. It was absolutely almost like at every turn there was opposition to it. It was a situation where we were going through multiple borders, and they didn't like Americans. The borders sometimes took you 5, 6, 7 hours to get through. The lines were long. I remember after flying all the way from the United States and how horrendous that was getting all through there. We landed like at 6 o'clock in the morning, and we got on a bus, and the bus had to take us to into where we were going into Romania, and it was supposed to be like a 6-hour trip. We left those buses at 7 o'clock that morning and did not get to where we were supposed to be till something like 4 o'clock the next afternoon. The next afternoon. We were on a bus with nothing to eat, no water, no bathrooms, no nothing for that period of time, simply because of the traffic jams at the borders and the problems of getting in. It was the most unbelievable. It was the hardest trip, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, you know, that I'd ever been on. And I'll never forget, at the end of that trip, which we almost didn't get out of Romania, I was seriously consider applying for citizenship. We had as tough a time getting out as we had getting in. And we had plane schedules we had to make. And then when I got to the airport, they had screwed up that. I had to leave two guys all by themselves in Romania while we went back to the States. It was not a good deal. But in a case like that, if you ever pastor, you just pick out the two guys you don't like and leave them, see? No. That was a very hard time for me. I wanted to stay myself, but I couldn't because I was responsible for everybody. It was one of the hardest decisions I ever made. Luckily, I had two guys that stood up and said, hey, because they'd been trained, they said, we'll take it, we'll handle it, don't worry about it. You get your side back, we'll stay here, we'll cover each other, we'll be all right. And they got back in time, and it was good to go. But it was a very tough time. I remember flying back on that plane, so distraught and so wondering to myself what in the world God was doing. And I remember I was studying in that time the book of Esther. And as I was coming back through the book of Esther, God reminded me that this was the book in the Bible where God was not mentioned. That seemingly, God was not anywhere to be found. And I certainly thought in parallel to my own situation. Because by this time, I'm really asking myself, what in the world was I doing in Romania? Why did I risk my life and the lives of all these people in a situation where seemingly God didn't want us to be there? And I really was struggling with that all the way back. And it was halfway through that flight that God showed me the greatest key about Esther. Even though Esther does not talk about God in name or God in person or there's no reference to him, once you begin to study the book of Esther, what you see is God behind the scenes in Esther, orchestrating every event, curtailing every detail, crossing every T and dotting every I. I don't know if you know it or not, but that little phrase over there in Nehemiah where it says when Nehemiah goes before the king, and the king asks him what his problem is, and he says, my heart's broken for Jerusalem, the sepulchers of my fathers. The Bible makes one little phrase in there about the king, and it says this, the queen sitting by him. You know what God had done in the book of Esther? God in the book of Esther was working behind the scenes. And without anybody seeing and anybody knowing it, he had taken off the Vashti and put on Esther on the throne. So that it was time for the Jews to go back. Behind the scenes in a book where God is not mentioned, God had everything ready to go. They just didn't see it. God had dethroned Vashti and put on Esther. And now Esther, the Jewish queen, has got the king's ear. And I promise you, the reason why Artaxerxes let him go back is because Queen Esther said, you know what? You need to let them go back. She was the key behind the scenes that 99% of the people who read the Bible never see what God is doing behind the scenes. I learned from that great trip and that great book of the Bible that it didn't matter what the opposition was. It really didn't matter how I felt about it. God had called me to do a work, and behind the scenes, even when it looks like He's not there, the promises are that He is there. And personally for me, that was a great victory in my life. God expanded it then a little bit doctrinally, and I began to see that the dethroning of Vashti, a Gentile queen, and the setting up of Esther as a Jewish queen, on a doctrinal scale, shows you what God did in the history of the world from 1917 and 1948. God brought an end to the times of the Gentiles. Vashti's the Gentile queen. She's off, and He establishes a Jewish queen back on the throne. The beginning of the end of the times of the Gentiles, and God focusing His attention on the nation of Israel, right in the times that we're living in right now. Now, in that context, you know why God is not mentioned in a doctrinal context? Because that context would make that doctrinally the Laodicean church period. And today, God is not mentioned in our church. Oh, God, verbally. But there, don't just think because somebody talks about God, they're talking about the God of the Bible any more than a big crowd makes a church. See? I mean, don't get caught in that trap. It's an easy trap to get caught into. We see, turn on the television, we see Joe Osteen or Erstein or Austin or Outton, whatever his name is. We look across that thing, and there's a guy with a plastic face, with plastic hair, with a plastic suit. They probably take him in and unbolt that suit off of him and lift his head off, and he's probably the ugliest guy you ever saw in your life. He stands up there with his plastic smile, and the people out there just sway back and forth, and they just hear everything he say. He's got a big picture of the world in the back, and everybody says, "Wow, what a ministry." Really? Let me tell you something. Because you got a crowd, don't make it a church. Because you look plastic and you say the right things, don't make it the message of God. You've got to come to the point where you get back to the Bible. And then it doesn't matter if you have 50,000 or if you have two. I knew an evangelist that has a church right over across the river in Kansas. He's not an evangelist anymore, but when he was an evangelist, his mindset was this. His ministry is so vital to God that he could not take a preaching engagement of less than 10,000 people. Because he did not want to waste his valuable time doing God's work on a lower number than 10,000. Now, this is the same guy that if he went into your church to preach and you put him up at the Holiday Inn, he'd check out and go over to the fanciest hotel in the world, in the city, and leave you stuck with both bills because not only was his time so valuable, but I guess his rear end was so valuable he wanted it to sleep well at night. He'd done that more than once. And he was held up as one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen. You know why? Because he gave churches what they wanted. And it wasn't the Bible. It was crowds. People came to hear him. I remember one time he told me, he said, you know what? He said, we had Akron, Ohio, I preached at Akron Baptist Temple last week. We had 900 people saved. And the church he was preaching in, I could see the preacher's eyes lighting up. He thought, oh, 900 people saved. We're going to go from a church of 2,000 to 20,000 by the end of the week. And you know where that translates, don't you? Money is people. People is money. I'm backing up. In fact, that's where a preacher, you know how you get your cell phones? And you can get all those different rings? You get online, I don't know how you do it, mine just rings. I hear some of you sound like a 100-piece marching band coming down the road. But they got one for preachers now. When it rings, it just goes, it doesn't ring, it goes ka-ching, 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 ka-ching. Preachers want that, see? 900 people saved. So you know what I did? I called Akron Baptist Temple. I mean, prove all things. Amen?
Amen.
I said, hey, I heard you had a great revival with Brother So-and-so last week. Oh, we did. We had, she said it, 900 people saved last week. I said, that's great. What was 2 weeks ago? She said, yeah, 2 weeks ago. I said, that's great. So let me ask you a question. How many did you baptize the last 2 weeks? None. Now, maybe in your mind, there's not something fundamentally wrong with 900 people getting saved and nobody getting baptized. But I read a New Testament that everybody got saved, got baptized. I don't ever write in here where when somebody got saved in Acts, they just said, well, I need to pray about it. Well, I don't know if I want to make that commitment. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. You get 900 people saved, and you don't get 900 people baptized, in the day and age that we're living in, Laodicean church, I question their salvation. Don't tell me you love God enough to get saved for him, but then 20 minutes later, you didn't love him enough to follow through the rest of it. Not that baptism saves you, but it's obedience. So when I saw this, I saw that Esther was a picture of the time age that you and I are in. We're living in a place called the Laodicean Church, which as we look at this time period, we're in a time where seemingly God is nowhere, but he's everywhere. But yet, if God is everywhere, why is nothing getting done? Why are there not more missionaries to the world? Why are not more people getting saved? Why are preachers always preaching about money? Why are they more worried about building their big edifices and the big buildings than they are building people's lives? Why is it you think if you was in Joel Osteen's church, I don't mean to pick on him, I just don't know anybody else because I don't pay attention to these things. I just know it because he's Ray's favorite preacher. Ray said, when he's a young man, when I preach, I want to be like Joel Osteen, didn't you? Huh? Say it loud. Confess it to the people here. Confess it to them. Tell them. I'm telling you, this world is nuts. If you're a member of his church and you got a problem in your marriage or your kids, just try to get an appointment with him. Well, I promise you the day after he's done, he's on a jet plane someplace else speaking at $25,000 an hour. But that's where we're at. But we think God is in all of that. I'm here to tell you, God's not in all of that. Amen. And we're living in a time where it's hard to find God without the book. We're living in a time where it's hard. It looks like he's there. I mean, it looks like he's everywhere, but he's nowhere. But he's behind the scenes. You see, we missed a great truth taught in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, putting them in the right order. Now, don't take what I'm about to say wrong, but we've missed a great truth. And the great truth is this. God's finished with the Gentiles. Oh, there's still Gentiles getting saved, and this is a Gentile church. And the church is still alive because it's still here. But in God's mind, he's already moving. Look at the Middle East. Look what God's doing over there. Look what he did in 1917 and 1918 and 1948 and the events that have taken place. Look how that thing lays it out. In God's mind, he's finished with the Gentiles. He's just gathering in the last grapes of a disease-ridden vineyard that is diseased and sick and eaten alive with its own self that used to be a vibrant vineyard for God. And he's reaching through this disease, sin-ridden, picking out the last grapes. And one of these days, he's going to have his grapes full. And God's going to say, come up hither, brother. And it's going to be God's full attention to the nation of Israel. God's people can't get that. You know why? Because it's what I go back to earlier. They don't have any understanding of where they're at in the relationship to the coming of Christ. I heard one of these great preachers say a while ago, he said, you know what? Jesus could not come for another 1,000 years. Yeah, you hope so. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. My phone's ringing. Do you know how most Christians would love to hear that he probably won't come? You know, and I don't, even the best of you, when I start praying and talking about, oh, I wish he'd come back right now, doesn't that make a little sickness in your stomach? Oh, it does too. No, it doesn't. You go sit with Ray. You can be a preacher like Joel Osteen. I know it doesn't with you. But you know, you think about that, and I know some of us legit. Some of you say, well, I don't want him to come back yet because I haven't really done anything for God yet. I love that. I appreciate that. Some of you women with child would say, well, I don't want him to come. I want at least to... I understand that. God understands that. By the way, little Jackie, she's in the hospital right now probably having her baby. We need to pray for her. She got up this morning and she's so sick of carrying this kid around. I'll tell you what. I'm glad too because I was going to True Value hard way and borrow a wheelbarrow to carry that stomach around in. Bless her little heart. And I understand those things. I realize those things, but some God's people, for the most part, they don't want him to come back. If you give them one prayer and you say, you ask any prayer, I'll give you one prayer. It would be for $1 million. It'd be to win the lottery. It'd be, well, make this girl love me. Or give me this, or give me that house, or give me that job promotion. That's where it would be. Brother, don't you ever give me that prayer, Lord. Don't even think about giving that prayer to me. Don't ever come down to my house and say, Bob, I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you one prayer, and if you say it, whatever it is, I don't care what it is. I'm going to give it to you. Brother, if the rapture happens tonight, you'll know I got that prayer. Because it'll be, Lord, get me out of here. He said, well, I can't get you out with everybody else. And I say, you know what? That's their problem, Lord. I'm done. Out. 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 Perspective. Perspective. So when you see Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you got to see it. And what you see in Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra is God coordinating the circumstances. In this church age, that God is looking down through the 4 million Jews that would not go back. Just like he's looking through the myriads of God's people who claim to be saved, claim to be on their way to heaven, but won't build the work. And he's looking for the right man and the right woman. They can put in the right place at the right time to do the right work. And that's where we're at. That's where we're at. What a privilege for you and for me as a man or a woman to be that person for God. What a privilege. The theme of Esther is the dethroning of a Gentile queen Vashti and the setting up of a Jewish queen Esther. Showing you doctrinally God's time frame for the second coming. Showing you inspirationally the time that we're in now. And it's the only book where God is not mentioned, but God is everywhere behind the scenes. He's just working with the right men in the right place at the right time, and everybody else can't find him. You know what this church is about in its simplest form? End of the day. For every young lady, every young man, every mom and dad, every couple. You know what it's basically about? At the bottom line, for those who want to find him. Okay, now let's look at the last three gates here. Now the sixth gate, we've talked about the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the dung gate. And now today we're going to look at the fountain gate. That's our first one. And the fountain gate... That deals with basically the fellowship of any church. You know, churches have personalities. Churches have, they have attitudes. You go to some churches and you feel like you're in a morgue. You go to some churches and you feel like, wow, man, I'm in the first church of the refrigerator. It's cold in here, man. You walk in some churches, nobody talks to you. You walk in some churches and you're a visitor, you go sit down and some old lady's going to come up with a cane and says, that's my seat. 60 years I sat there. My granddaddy, great-great-granddaddy died in this church and bought that chair. Get your little rump out of that chair before I swat you. Yeah. I just look up and say, well, I'm sure glad he didn't buy the bathroom because I got to use it. You go into some churches, indifferent. Don't care about people. Have no ministry. You walk in there and it's just like they don't care if you're there or you're not. And that's, churches have their attitude. They have their personalities. Thing I like about this church, it's like one big family. And I know every family has its little quibble quabbles. We all do. If you grew up in a large family, you know. That's just the way it goes. But at the end of the day, you know what? They die and fight for each other. And that's just the way it is. The fountain gate represents our fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, and it's the definitive passage on fellowship. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, you see, no book, Darkness, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. No book, no fellowship. I don't have time to get into that, but there's your basic problem with most churches today. They don't have the book. They don't have any fellowship. Oh, that doesn't mean they don't go to Shoney's and don't go out to eat, don't have this and that. But that's not real Bible fellowship. Real Bible fellowship is walking in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship. See? If he says there, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It's a simple principle. You are what you love this morning. You are what you love, and you love what you think about. It's that simple. It doesn't require a degree in psychology, psychiatry, divinity. It is simply this. You are what you love, and you love what you think about. And that's the difference. That's what I love about this church. In ministry, and some of you guys someday that will pastor a church, this church, or whatever, there's a couple of things that I look for as a basic barometer of the church. Now, keep in mind, if you're going to be a leader in ministry, you guys that are going to be put into that point, you older guys that have been around with me for a while, and, you got to remember, Proverbs 27:23 says, as a pastor, or as somebody that my job as a pastor is to understand the state of my flocks. I'm to look under the state of my flocks. I don't know where you're at spiritually. And of course, most pastors can't do that because they're so detached from their people. I try to get into your world as much as I can. That's why I come to your little kid's birthday parties. I want to be part of your life. I want to be there. I want to be that. I just, if it's, you know what? Someday down the line, this may sound stupid to you. It may sound absolutely ridiculous to you. Take it from a guy that's been in this business for 35 years and seen all kinds of scenarios. That little birthday party gig may be the determining factor where I get him down the line someplace when you can't. And if you don't understand that, you got some problems. I want to take every advantage to build myself into your child's life, that he knows that I'm a pastor that is reachable to him. That he isn't just a snotty-nosed kid that I don't have any time with. That he's as important to me as you are. Because my job is to look, understand the state of my flocks and look well nigh under my herds. So I always have a couple of things that I look at. One of the things, basically, for me, to test the spiritual temperature, is Thursday night. We only have two times a week that we meet, unless we got something else going on. But the two vital times that I mean, as far as I'm concerned, are the absolute necessities, is Sunday morning and Thursday night. Thursday night's our family time. It's where we crack the cases of things that we can't get in the Word of God. And I firmly got in my mind when I started this church that we weren't going to be like most churches that just have you here so we can have you here. You got your own lives. I know you got your families. And my job is not to be any more intrusive in that than that you got to have the time with your families. But I certainly don't think Sunday morning and Thursday night is intrusive. But I do know this. I know that you've got to have a time where we get preached to. You have to have a time when you study. And we have to have a time when we dialogue about it. And to me, that is a spiritual temperature. And I'll tell you why. It's because of the questions that get asked. I can tell by the tone of the questions whether I'm getting through to you on Sunday morning or not. I can tell. I can tell if you're getting or not by the questions that you ask. It's just part of the system of understanding how that you have to take everybody's temperature, and a church has to have its temperature taken by the pastor like everybody else. And one of the ways that I do that is to watch you on the night that we have set aside where it's our time. It's not as formal as it is, if this is formal, but it's me, you, and God in an open Bible. And that we can enjoy and laugh and talk about and build the basis of our fellowship, which has to come back to the book. Then I'll tell you the second thing I look at. And I don't even look at this when I listen to this. I listen to your conversations. I listen to what you talk about because I understand the simple principle. You are what you love, and you love, you know, and you love what you think about. And the thing that I love about this church, for the most part, is it doesn't matter where we're at. We'll be at a Royals game, and so-and-so just hit a home run, which doesn't happen very often. It calls for a great thing. Somebody just hit a home run, and everybody's standing up and screaming, and we stand up together, and you lean over to me and you say, you know what, you need to pray for my brother. I got a chance to talk with him last week. And see, that's what I'm talking about. We go to the softball, play softball. We go over to the place to eat afterwards. And you know what? I'm sitting down there eating, and you come over to me, and you say something like, hey, can I ask you a question? I was studying something over here in Esther the other day, and I just can't get this thing figured out. Now, most pastors at that point would be indignified. They would say, you know, I'm eating. This is Saturday. I don't work on Saturday. I have a 9-to-5 job just like everybody else does. Please, when I eat my chicken wings, do you really want to answer out of Esther with barbecue sauce all over my mouth? Do you not have enough understanding that you can see the pastor, the P-A-S-T-O-R, the revere end of the church? That's what reverend means, revere end. Don't you see he's replenishing his bodily needs? Why would you bother such a man of that great stature at that time when he's so busy eating that you had all week long? But now, no, you stood over there and said, well, he's talking over there. Now he's not doing nothing. Now he's just kind of walking around. Now he's talking to his grandkids. No, I don't want to ask about that. Okay, now where's he going? Oh, he went up and got his drink. Now he's sitting down. Okay, now he's got his food, and now they just blessed their food. Okay, now he's eating. Now I'm going to go ask him what I got. Let me tell you something. That's what I love about this church. I'll never have a problem getting fat. You know why? Because I never get to finish my meals. And I love it. I'd rather talk about you with the Bible about anything, including eating. Unless it's Arthur Bryant's. Keep it to yourself till we get out there. Amen. Guys, that's what makes this church what it is. It's your attitude about no matter what we're doing, canoe trip, softball, whatever it is. At the end of the day, at the bottom line, it's all about that book, isn't it? That's what it's about. That's the difference. That's what I'm talking about. That's what makes the difference between a church that just, that's what makes this family concept. That's what makes this thing, it all comes back to the book. I don't care if it's a Memorial Day picnic. I don't care if it's a ball game, softball, whatever we're doing. We basically understand the concept, maybe not to its entirety. Maybe we got to work on it, some better than others. But we're grasping that the only reason we live is to love God and His Word. And that's where our fellowship lies. We can do all we want to do and have some of the greatest times, whatever it may be, but it all comes back that there's a book, that without that book, we would be in hell and we wouldn't be a church and we wouldn't be together. And that book not only makes the difference in your lives, but it makes the difference here in this church. That is the fountain gate. Then he talks about the water gate. John talked about this last week in Ezra chapter 8. I'm just going to read it very quickly here. Turn over to chapter 8, the preaching and the teaching ministry, water being a type of the Word of God. And it says that all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood up on a pulpit of wood that he made for that purpose. John talked last week about the pulpit and the pulpit of wood and how that thing figures in to the preaching of the Word of God. Well, there's a number of things I want you to see here. First of all, in verse 1, everybody was gathered together as one man. That shows you that when a church has a Bible teaching, Bible preaching ministry, typified by the water gate, that it's the Word of God that pulls us together. This is called unity in the book of Ephesians. This is called the one mind, the one spirit, the one body. All the people are gathered together as one man. There's 42,000 of them here, but they're only as one. The day this church will become 100%. It's the goal that I work for every day of my life, every year that God gives me. It's the one goal, the one thing in the back of my mind. No matter how many's here, 150, 130, 120, 650, 850, it doesn't make any difference. The goal is all of us have the same mind about what we're trying to do. Verse 2 talks about the fact that they were hearing with understanding. They were working at. They weren't just sitting there daydreaming. They weren't sleeping. They weren't nodding off. They were listening with understanding, trying to grasp every word. And then in verse 3 it says, he sat on the street before the water gate, and the people were attentive to the work of the law. Verse 4, where we stop, it talks about Ezra making a pulpit of wood. And John talked about this last week, about how what the pulpit represents. I was in a church when I had to go last week. Rhea wasn't here. I had to go to Chicago to a wedding in the family. And this wedding was in Chicago, right downtown Chicago, in a church called the Fourth Presbyterian Church. Beautiful church. Built in the 1860s, somewhere like that. Beautiful church. I mean, it was an absolutely beautiful church. Dead as a doornail, but a beautiful church. And it was absolutely just a picturesque place to have a wedding. And it was incredible. And I noticed as I sat down there, the first thing I check out in churches is where the pulpit is. And in a Presbyterian church, as in a Methodist church for the most cases, as in an Anglican church, as in most churches that aren't Baptist church, the pulpit is not in the middle. It's up here like a little birdcage up to the side. And I don't know if that's so the pastor can get a quick getaway after he gets the offering or what. I don't know. But anyway, it's up and it's over to the side, not in the center. And I got looking at that and I thought to myself, you know, most people sitting here today probably never even caught that. But you know why? The difference between those churches that put the pulpit on the side than every Baptist church you ever see that pulpit in the front, in the middle. You know why that is? Because the Anabaptists a long time ago, whenever they started building churches and started to preach the word of God, they put the pulpit in the center because they wanted everybody to understand that the central thing in this church is the preaching of the word of God. Amen. We don't put it off on the side. We don't put it as a side event. And yet in those churches that they do, lo and behold, it's become a side event. The focus of this church has to be one thing, not the pastor, not the leaders, not any one family, not men and women, but the book. And the book has to be centered before you, that every time you look up here and it's preached, you know that the central thing of this church is this book right here. Now that's how it works. That's how it works. All right, look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen and amen. We're lifting up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord, their faces to the ground. All right, when you look at this thing here, he talks about the fact that they opened the book in verse 5. When he opened the book, all the people stood up. You know why? There was a respect under the word of God. They knew that when they came to hear the word of God, it was different than a ball game. It was different than a stock car race. It was different than some fishing tournament. It was different than a Chiefs game. It was different than a hockey game. It was different than going to a movie. It was something special about it that required their attention and their respect. And all the people stood up when he opened that book. Verse 7 and 8 says, they read distinctly and gave the sense. And then it says, look at it, the older ones helped the younger ones understand. And verse 9, it talks about, look at verse 9, verse 8. And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Somebody's taking the ones that are young and can't figure it out and helping them figure out what the preacher's saying. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that's the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were broken. They were weeping because the word of God was taught. Now, I just gave you a great lesson in preaching. John, great message you preached last week. Best I ever heard you preach. Can I correct you on one thing? Don't ever tell these people I don't know how to pronounce these names. Now, look at that, look at John back there. I'm going to give you all a lesson. John is right. He pronounced them better than I did. But I've been around this business. You know what I did? I just gave you all those chapters, stopped and started at the right place, gave you everything I needed to give you, and never read them. I know I can't say them. And I know you're too stupid to know that I don't know how to say them. So John's more honest than I am. I just worked your stupidity. I worked the crowd. I built you up, gave you the points. Some of you were writing so fast, your pages were on fire. I saw two guys run out to get fire extinguishers to put out the smoke. I got you so engrossed in those things that you didn't even care I left out the two verses that had the names that I don't know how to say them. I'm just kidding. But he did say them right, by the way. I have a problem with Bible. My tongue, when I was a kid, I got my tongue bit by a dog. Don't ask how that happened. But it's ruined me for life. That's why I can never speak Spanish. You got to rule your R's in Spanish. My tongue is disabled. I went to a doctor one time, and he looked at it and said, "Ain't nothing we can do about it." I can't say words that got, they come out sounding dirty. I preached a message one time, and I read these verses, and afterwards the guy came up and said, "That was a great message." And I said, "Well, thank you." He said, "Yeah, I got more cuss words out of that than I had in my vocabulary already." So I got to be very careful because I can't say, but I got a message that's the greatest message in the world on Mephibosheth. But boy, you got to be careful with Mephibosheth. I just thought I'd have some fun with that. That doesn't take away from John's message. He did a great job. But when you look at this chapter, it's a great chapter. And John said it last week. It's a great chapter that focuses on the concept of the ministry. But don't forget this. Look at verse 10. Oh, wait a minute. Is there any names in verse 10? No, okay. Look at verse 10. Then he said unto them, "Go your way. Eat the fat." Yeah, enjoy your Bible. Eat the fat. Get all the good doctrinal stuff on Thursday night. Let me take the last two Thursday nights and just give you a church history like you never had it. Let me give you all those easy things. Eat the fat. Eat the fat, he says. Drink the sweet. Book sweet, man. Drink it all you want. Enjoy it. Eat it. Drink it. It's great. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. But look what he says. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. There's the bottom line. The bottom line is for you to eat the fat, drink the sweet, learn everything you can, but don't get so caught up in how much you know to study it that you forget. The bottom line for you and to me is to take it to people whom nothing has been prepared, where you work, where you live, and your families, and the only way you do that is to grasp the concept, right man, right place, right time. Then verse 8 and 9. The horse gate and the eastern gate. These two gates together form the double emphasis because the horse gate and the eastern gate represent the second coming of Christ. That eastern gate there talked about, and that horse gate, the horse gate is where they brought the horses in. It was a little higher gate than the average gate, and that's where the horses were led through. And you and I know at the second coming of Christ, we come back on white horses, Revelation chapter 19. The eastern gate is where Christ, when he comes back at the second coming of Christ, the eastern gate faces the Mount of Olives. And it's the eastern gate that when Christ comes back, Zechariah chapter 14, we studied the route on Thursday night and come down through there. He steps off that horse, he walks through that eastern gate, and he sits down on the throne, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's called the Eastern Gate. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 40 and chapter 48. And they're incredible. In fact, the two specific chapters, chapter 43 and chapter 44. Now, this gate's an interesting thing. In 1543, the Turks, the Muslims, had Jerusalem. And the head of the Turks back then was a guy by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent. And Suleiman the Magnificent fancied himself to be the Messiah. He didn't go where Muhammad was and just thought he was the seventh from Ishmael. This guy thought he was the Messiah himself. And he knew enough about the Bible to know that Christ was going to go through that eastern gate. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but over there in Ezekiel chapter 44, it says, "And then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary and looked toward the east, and the gate was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, and it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut." Well, when old Suleiman came in, he fancied himself to be the reincarnation of Christ. He knew the Old Testament prophecies about coming through that eastern gate, Christ coming through. So he made a great decree in front of everybody saying the next morning, he was going to go through that eastern gate and he was going to sit down in the throne in Jerusalem and he was going to be the Messiah. Well, that night he went to bed. And then when he went to bed, he had a dream. And the dream was God showing up, tapping him on the nightstand and said, "Look, Suleiman, I know you're Suleiman the Magnificent, but let me just tell your magnificence something that your magnificence must know, because if you go through with it, your magnificence, you won't be magnificent by tomorrow. You go through that gate and I'll kill you on the spot. That gate isn't reserved for some raghead, towelhead, Muslim worshiping. That thing is reserved for my son. You step one foot through it and you're a dead man." Well, I don't know if that was the prayer or not, but if I was God, that would have been the prayer. But whatever the prayer was, he got the message. He got so terrified the next morning, he didn't go through the gate. In fact, so he wouldn't sleepwalk through the gate, he walled that gate up. And he fulfilled the prophecy there in that chapter. It says, "It shall be shut until the Lord come through it." You go there today, still walled up. 1543, and it's still the same. So these are your nine gates that when they're formulated inspirationally into the ministry, they'll bring about a fruitful, well-balanced church. Now, I want to give you three things here and then I'm done. Now, someday, boys, you're going to pastor. Someday somebody will pastor this church. Certainly many of you will lead this church in areas of ministry. And I want you to know what I'm about to give you, and you can kind of separate this out from everything else I've given you. But these are three other great things that God gave me out of Esther, Nehemiah, when I put this whole thing together. And it really helped me in ministry, and I would be derelict in my duty if I didn't give them to you today. The first thing we've talked about many, many times, and we'll continue to talk about, right man, right place, right time. The second thing I want you to see, and the second thing I want you to understand, is over here in Nehemiah chapter 2. And next thing I want you to know, in it starts in really chapter 2, verse 10. Now, they went back to build. And you know what? When you think about starting a church, or even you think about becoming a deacon and taking over part of this ministry, and some of you already that you know that have been with me, you know, forever. Jan Hepsworth with me since I can't even remember. We go back to the Valley Forge days together, and you know, and many of you, and you know, I couldn't do what I do with have done without guys like that, guys like you, and they understand what I'm about to say better than some of you younger ones do. But the bottom line is this. It was a great thing to build this work for God, and they were the right man, the right place, and the right time, but I want you to know there was opposition to it. And when you go down in chapter 2, you're going to find two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. And those two men did not appreciate the fact that God's church was going to be rebuilt. They had it in for the Jews, and the Bible says when they heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. And I'll tell you right now, it stands for this church or any church that stands on the book. It'll stand for you if you ever start a church or you pastor a church or you take part of this ministry. Not everybody in Kansas City is going to be happy when you take a stand for the book and start preaching the Word of God. It's going to grieve some people. And I want you to notice that there's three ways down through here that they tried to stop them. And you've been around here any length of time at all, and you tell somebody where you go to church, you probably have heard these three things. First of all, 219, they laughed them to scorn and despised us. They're going to call you, "Oh, yeah, go to that hillbilly Baptist church, do you? That cult? Yeah, go to that cult that believes the Bible is the Word of God? Yeah, I'm telling you. They despised them. They laughed them to scorn. They made fun of them. Oh, yeah, you don't even have a shelter. You're not placed and meets in that dance hall. Yeah, half this side's all in sin this morning. You're on the dance floor. But we're all going to come forward just a little bit, and we'll have some great results I can brag about all week. They laughed them to scorn. Second thing, false accusations. They said, oh, you're going to... It didn't matter that the king had given them a decree. Where some people, the truth just doesn't matter. It didn't matter that they had a decree from the king. They were putting out the word that they were in rebellion against the king when they had the certificate in their hands. There are some people, when it comes because they hate God, they hate the word of God, and they'll hate you for standing for it, truth never enter into it. You better learn these things. And then verse 4, chapter 4 through 8, it says, and they conspired all of them together to come to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. And you see, they wanted to band together. They wanted to stop the work of God. Now, what should be your response or my response to that? Well, the response is simple. When you are the right man in the right place at the right time, it's simply this. If God is for you, who can be against you? If it's God's work, then he'll get it built. All God wants to know if you got the steel in your backbone and the gravel in your gut to take the stand and hold the line. That's all you got to decide. You don't have to fight the fight. You don't have to do a thing except hold the line and stand in the face of the opposition and knowing that what God orders, God takes care of. Then the last thing, the third thing. Now I got this. I don't remember who this Christian was, but on a Bible study a number of years ago. I don't remember if it was a private Bible study or I don't remember where it came. Somebody said, you know what? I read through the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra, to me, is just a really boring book. I just don't understand it. I didn't get anything out of it. It was just, to me, it was just a story that did not mean anything, and it's one of the most boring books in the Bible. And my response probably was something like, well, darling, you only get out of something what's put into it. But that thing stuck me. And I don't know, that lady doesn't know it to this day, but she gave me one of the greatest keys to the book that I've ever found. Because I thought about that, and I thought to myself, you know what? Reading it, as she did, looks boring. But reading it from God's standpoint, it's not boring at all. And in about that time, God showed me something that probably was one of the greatest things I ever learned out being a pastor. Because I got reading down here, and I remember I had just taken the study and broken down the study of the three types of Christians. John, remember we talked about that, of the 12 apostles? Some bear fruit 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, you know. And I had just studied that out in my Bible, and God showed me that in this chapter, wow, in this absolute boring chapter, God showed me that when you build a work, as a pastor, as a leader, as somebody who you are the right man, the right place, and the right time, when the opposition comes, it not only comes from without, it comes from within. And I began to see the three types of people that put the gates up. And I thought to myself, those are the exact three kinds of people you got in every church. Look at this. Incredible. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now this is concerning the sheep gate. And it says, the high priest and his brethren, they built the sheep gate. And it says, when they built it, they sanctified it. Now that's a great concept. Here's somebody that when they built the sheep gate, they understood that the sheep gate was different than all the other gates. They understand and recognize that the sheep gate was based on the concept of sacrifice. And here's a group of people in any church that they realize and understand that when they get the thing going, it says there that Elishabab, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it. They understood there was something about what they were doing. There was more to it than just a bunch of gates. They understood God is in this. This is something that God wanted. We understand what this means to God. And when we do our work, We're going to do it by the book. So when they did the sheep gate, you know what they did historically? They got around. They said, come on, boys, let's get down here. Now, God, we thank you for bringing us back. And we know that the Jerusalem is your city. And God, we know that you've got a plan and we want to fulfill it. And God, humble us, help us. We're going to do the sheep gate. And we know the sheep gate is where the sheep comes in. And we know that we've got to have a sacrifice for God because God demands a sacrifice. And Lord, I'm praying that you'll just mold us together. Let us put this gate on right. Let us get the hinges straight. Let us get the locks lined up. Let us do everything the way it meant something to them. It wasn't just, come on, let's put the gate on. Look at the next crew. 320. After him, Barak, the son of Zabiah, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall under the door of the house of Elishabab, the high priest. Now, here's a group that worked earnestly. They just never sanctified anything. To them, it was just a job. Come on, the church needs to have this done. Come on, we got to get this going. Come on, we got to set these things up down here so the kids can have Sunday school. Come on, we got to do this. They didn't see the importance of every gate. They didn't see that it wasn't just one gate, it was nine gates. And every one is as important as the other gate. And they have to look at it from God's standpoint. It just ain't a job. Look at the last group. 3:5. And next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. There's your third group. Oh, they're going to come to church every week, but they're just not going to get involved. They're not putting their neck on the line for anything. They're not going to step out by faith. They're not going to trust God in this, trust God in that. They're going to be there, but they're just going to give whatever the minimum is. They're going to do whatever they can do not to do anything. Oh, they'll be there. Oh, but it won't be anything special. It'll be just like, well, got to go to church this morning. Well, I haven't been there for 6 weeks. Probably ought to go today. Oh, it'll be, that's the kind. Three kinds of people will build any church. You'll find the ones that see God in every little detail. They see the importance of Sunday morning, Thursday night, their own personal time. They'll structure and discipline their lives, everything around, because they know that every little jot and tittle, every little thing that you do is part of God's training to make you the right man in the right place at the right time. Then you got those that just show up. Oh, they'll do anything that you ask them to do. Take the chairs down, put them up, do this, paint the wall, stand on your head in the corner. They're fine. They just never come to the place where they ever see God in the thing. It's just a job to them. It's just a job. It's just part of going to church. They don't see a difference between doing this than they did when they did this at work. They'll complain about working in the nursery. When they look at the nursery, they say, well, I don't want to miss Bob. They don't stop and think that the future of our church is right down that hall. They don't think about that. They think about themselves. They think about, well, I want to do this. I want to be here. You can't always do everything you want to do. Why don't we just all come in here and just let them put a big fence out there and just let them all run loose till we're done? You got to see that a church, every aspect, Everything. I told the people when we had our deacons meeting, we had a serious accident a couple of weeks ago. And this is not a criticism of anybody in particular. It's just the mindset that we fall into. We got these petitions we use down there to kind of wall the things out. And we had a gal and a guy, when the position fell over. Hurt the woman's back, it hurt her back pretty seriously. The other guy got a busted lip out of it. And the bottom line is this. I don't mean this bad and I'm not being hard. I'm glad it hit the guys that could take it. If those things would have fell on a little kid, it would have killed one of them. Now, don't take this wrong. But you know why those things fell? Don't take this wrong. Take it any way you want to take it. You know why it fell? Because whoever put them up, it was just a job. Go in and get them, plop them down, Get on with what you're going. Nobody stopped and thought, if this fell on a kid, it might kill him. Hello? We can't think that way. We've got to see that everything that we do, every job, we can't think that way. We've got to see that everything that we do, every jot and tittle of this church is just as important as the major events. But you're always going to have people who see it that way. They see God in everything that happens. They see a purpose behind it all. It doesn't matter what they have to do, where they do it. They know that componently it all goes together for the work of God. Then you have those that just, they're hirelings. They'll do whatever you tell them to do, but they're not gonna look any farther than that. They don't see the end result. Then you have those that say, well, I'll go, but I ain't getting involved. I'm going on Thursday night. I got too much I got to do. Well, I'm not going to do that. You know what? Yeah, that was a great sermon. I ought to get that and study that out. But you know what? I'm pretty busy. They just aren't going to stick their necks out for the Lord. They're not going to put it on the line. And I want to tell you something. Being a Christian today, being a man or a God in the right place at the right time, the right woman in the right place at the right time, it requires you to step out by faith and stick your neck on the line. The greatest position you can be in as a child of God, the greatest absolute, without a doubt, position you can ever find yourself in as a Christian is hanging out on a limb that's bending down, and you hear a crack, and you look back, and God is standing at the base of that tree looking at you with a hacksaw in his hand and a smile on his face. Hanging yourself out there that if God doesn't come through for you, you're cooked. We can't even get there today. But that's what it takes. That's what it takes to be the right man in the right place at the right time. That's what it takes to be not the ones who just do the work earnestly. Or somebody who said, I'm not going to stick my neck out on it. Versus somebody who says, you know what, it's God's work. Every part of it's God's work. It's important, and I'm going to make sure that if it fails, I'm not the weak link. Nine gates. Building toward our anniversary Sunday, that we look back and see, this is where we've come from. This is what God's done, and this is what we need to do. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus.